Foi pelo Bernard, que estava na divisão, que acho que está escrito. Alright, let's pray. Father God, thank you for creating us. Here we are, the recreated through work by Jesus Christ. Because the work on the cross now, we cannot second you. Now we can finally come back to the original purpose that we have created us. It's to do your good work. So thank you for this privilege. And thank you for this salvation. In Jesus' name.
Let no one be evil. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his voice, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will spill over, like a waxing of fire, like waters pour down the steep place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the Holy Son of God. The Lord bless the reading of the application.
Good. Some smile, some tired faces. All this big group together. We're gonna go through Micah this morning. In the Bible, I'll read you again. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Micah chapter 1. It's a book that I have to draw. Matthew opens on the front. To begin, let's talk about Micah as a prophet. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, and maybe overlap with Hosea a little bit. God called him to prophesy to both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. And Micah, we will learn in a short while, is from Moresh, the town about 20 miles west of Jerusalem. And later on in the book, we'll also learn that he actually traveled to Jerusalem as part of his prophetic ministry. Now, a couple of key points about the book of Micah. It's written to both Judah and Israel, unlike most of the prophets in other prophetic books. They may be called to preach in one or the other kingdom. Micah is actually written to both. And Micah is also known as the conscience of Israel. Many people said he's the prophet, and the book was written to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the converted. As you read through the book, you'll see his emphasis, his concern over mercy, over justice. Now, Micah, the first three books, most scholars believe universally across all schools of theological scholarship, that the first three chapters was written by Micah himself. The next four is a mix of either Micah or his disciples or scribes later on. So that's something else interesting about the book of Micah. There are three main purposes in this book. Number one, to present God's case against his covenant people. Do you guys remember back in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham? And that covenant was repeated over and over with the descendants of Abraham. God always kept his end of the covenant. And as a covenant people, Israel was called to be holy, consecrate themselves, not to mix up with idol worship, and to uphold justice, mercy, and grace. They are called to rule the land as God ruled the universe. But they weren't living up on their end of the bargain. And the whole scene in Micah is, you can picture it as a courtroom, and God is the accuser, and he's the lawyer bringing the case in the courtroom. The key verse will be from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Israel wasn't doing that. The second purpose of the book of Micah is to deliver a message of punishment. Because Israel wasn't living up on their end of the bargain, the entire world around them had a skewed vision and a wicked understanding of who Yahweh is because of their actions. That seems to happen a lot in our society today too. Because Christians weren't living up to our end of the bargain, how we're supposed to live. And therefore, the world around us had a skewed version. And because of that, God is going to deliver a message of punishment. And the key verse from that second purpose will be Micah chapter 3, verse 8. But as for me, that's Micah talking, but as for me, I'm filled with power in the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and mind, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The third purpose of the book is to declare a message of deliverance. Now, we just talked about how God always holds up his end of the bargain. He's not going to leave his covenant unfulfilled. God's word does not return empty from his mouth. If the people cannot live up to his end of the bargain, he will discipline them. But at the same time, God is merciful, God is gracious, he will deliver his people as well. And therefore, the third purpose of the book of Micah is to deliver that message of deliverance. And the representative verse will be found in Micah 5:2. By you, Bethlehem, the prophet Abraham, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And now we know, thousands of years later, that this prophecy was fulfilled by Christ on a bigger universal sense. So this gives us a hope, a glimpse, that even in the midst of a hopeless situation where society is scrolling downhill, God does not forget his covenant. He has a plan. So let's see what we can learn today from my God. And I'm going to call your attention to just the first one. We're not going to read the entire book today. Instead, we will open the book. verse 1. And Micah 1:1 reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Horesh in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." We'll spend today's portion to look at these three kings, during which time Micah was called to prophesy. Let's look at how they were evaluated as king, as God's people, and what we can learn from their lives. Okay, let's read 2 Kings 15, 34, and 35 together. "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed the daily offerings on the high places. He built the lacrimator in the house of the Lord." That's a short summary of the ring of Jotham. High places are shrines and altars people built to worship Baal. Baal is a Canaanite god, their fertility god, and just the way they worship is despicable. And we will touch upon that a little bit after. Something interesting about Jotham, right? He did what was right in God's eyes. And yet, at the same time, as a king, he did not remove the altars and the shrines meant as a worship place for other gods. So I will summarize Jotham as not my father kind of Christianity. You guys know this type of Christianity, right? These are the people who pray, they're prayer warriors. We read the Bible every day. We go to Sunday school. We watch sermons online, in addition to the sermons that we listen to Sunday. And at the same time, we don't care one bit about the world around us. Jotham, as a king, has absolute right to tear down those high places in Judah. He chose not to touch them. Now, the Bible didn't tell us why, and I can only speculate. Things can get quite messy, right? If you touch those places, if you try to change how people should live their lives. So as a not my problem Christian, we are the ones at work, do our job really well, but when other people ask us to help, we turn away. We are the students who study really hard, but when we do group projects, after we fulfill our aim of the task, we stop helping others. We care about our A's and A pluses, we care about our performance reviews. We don't care about making the world around us better. Because it's not our fault. We don't need to deal with it. Jesus spoke to the style of Christianity in Matthew 14. Yeah, in Matthew 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What's the point if you light up a flashlight and you hide it under a basket? Or if you hide it under a blanket? When God called you to live and to make the world better, what's the point if you only made yourself better? What's the point if you only take all you can from God and refuse to give to the world?" Adam Grant is an organizational psychologist. He spent years studying people's behavior. He studied tens of thousands of corporate employees, and not just corporate people, organizations, in thousands of organizations. And he summarized employees of those places into two categories: takers and givers. Okay, and you look at the organizational hierarchy, the takers are the people who take, who ask for help, and they refuse to give. They are often scattered in the middle of the hierarchy. But givers, people who are willing to help, who are willing to do more for others, they spread much further, all the way from the bottom, individual contributors, to executive teams. And something really interesting that he found. When he did a study at a hospital, he went to two different floors of the hospital. On one floor, the one change that he did is to recruit a nurse in the nursing station. And the one thing that he asked the nurse to do is to help other nurses, right? That nurse does not have any solid job description, area of responsibility of her own, except one thing: to help other nurses. And what they found is the entire nursing on that floor works much better. They work more efficient. They work as a team by having that helper who's willing to step up. And another observation that he made is that it's good that you have helpers, that you have people who are willing to do good, to go beyond their roles and responsibility on the team. But as soon as you have one taker on the team, the negative effect outweighs 7 to 9 givers on that team. You have one person coming in, stop helping, start a certain negative influence, start having a downward, selfish attitude in the team that drags down the whole team. And the practical tip that he gave to the audience, to the listeners, was you don't need to go your way out to help others, pulling out, neglecting your own work. But spend 5 minutes a day just to help others. And even if you just spend 5 minutes a day, that makes a big difference. James 4:17 reads, anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's a sin for them. That it works. Galatians 6:9. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest unless we don't give up. So for that encouragement for those, an encouragement for us to remember that we are not called to be a, to live this non-following kind of faith, but we are God's agents of change. 2 Kings mentioned Ahaz. The one big with the original voice we did. Okay, let's read it
again. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he tried to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord at the time. His father David. They walked in the way of the king of Israel. He returned his son
and all, according to his full kind of creation, the Lord will help all of those. And he sacrificed the offerings on high places and on hills under the tree. Believe it or not, there are people living that kind of faith in the past and present. These are the immoral Christians. Now that doesn't make sense, though. Have you guys ever seen a red fire in your life? Or hot ice? I know this ice is hot, but it's not hot ice. Immoral Christianity does not make sense. And yet, we see them throughout the history. Paul talked about this. is particularly Titus 1:16. People who profess to know God, and yet our lifestyle is completely different. These are the people who call themselves Christians, but God and His Word, the Bible, are merely tools for them to get what they want. These are the people who are awesome, just awesome. They know theology, they know God inside out, they spend time with God, and yet their hearts are not transformed. In the Bible, we see Eli, Samson, Saul in the Old Testament. We see Judas in the New Testament. And Paul repeatedly talked about and write about the problem of morality in his epistles, God's church. Gandhi once said, "I'd be a Christian if you were not for the Christians." Gandhi was practicing Hindu. He was intrigued about Christianity. So he read the Gospels and decided to visit the church in India. Upon arriving at the church, the guards stopped him. He's not allowed to worship Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of the color of his skin. Christians stop upon the living world to come in and know God. And show a picture of Judas on the slide. There was a song that Andy and I really liked a lot. Actually, we not made it an art song. It's called I Can Only Imagine. It made a movie out of that song last year. And part of the lyrics goes like this: I can only imagine what you would be like when I walk by your side, you are Jesus. Would I kneel? Would I worship you? Or would I be so joyful that I dance around you? As a Christian, we don't imagine the moment that we see Jesus and we touch him, let alone kissing him on the cheek. So this puzzles me so much. How is it possible that we have disciples walking by the side of Jesus Christ? Deciding to betray him by a kiss and cheat on us. Now, I don't want to go into the details of salvation. It's like Christian. Christians just to know as a reflecting point. Are there areas in our life that we are living in the world? Are we showing Jesus how dirty love? Ask him to come and cleanse on a daily basis. If there are areas like that, I'm going to repent. A couple months ago, I was riding on a motorcycle on my way to Oakland, and I thought to myself, I know where I'm going. And so I look at GPS direction for evidence, and okay, I got turned. Go up 880, right on 237, west on 580, and then front four, do something. So I did that. Okay. Thought that was the route that I would take. Lo and behold, 30 minutes later, it was supposed to be a 25-minute ride, right? And on the bike, so that means a 15-minute maybe. 30 minutes later, I'm still somewhere on the highway. Because I forgot where up, because I read the direction wrong, and I refused to turn. And I told myself, I was right. This is where I'm supposed to go. I'm going to get the direction that I got. Finally, I told myself, okay, I don't think I'm meant to end up in Concord. So, never too late. God made that promise over and over and over. As long as we repent, we will. The last king, Hezekiah, supposed to be the one. Let's read it together.
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did the high places.
I'm serving the Lord, the God of Israel.
There was none like him
among all the kings that should have after
him. Nor among those who were before him. He did not honor following him, but he had the commandments, and the Lord was with him, wherever he went after.
He prospered. You guys see a five coming, right? That is coming. Let's read this part again.
The covenant became a battle of the Senate armed force, and his entire army. He showed them all the strength. Then Isaiah said to his friend, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, for all that is in your house shall be carried to Babylon. Now he shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons will come from you. Whom you offer shall be taken away, and they shall be your princes in the house of the king of Babylon. Then his God said to him, the word of the Lord that Jesus spoke is that, from God, on earth, there will be peace and security in my days.
Are we talking about the same Hezekiah? You said it's the same king. And Hezekiah's life was achieved by a lifetime of following the Lord rigorously, both God. And yet, toward the end of his life, he made that one mistake by being prideful. And it's what I call prideful Christianity. Do you guys know pride is the sin of the devil? You guys remember Satan used to be an angel, the most beautiful of all the angels, but that wasn't enough for him. His pride got in the way, and he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be lifted high. He wanted to show that he can be equal to God. And the same trick he pulled on Adam and Eve. Hey, come and take this fruit. After you have this fruit, you will be like God. You will know right and wrong, just like God. And the devil would come and come down with that. We want to be like God. The definition of pride is an excessive view of oneself without regard for others. Yes, it has regard for the people after him. Pride, on a personal level, pride is something that got to me older and older. The Bible keeps telling me, remind us to be careful of pride, to be careful when it comes. And Jesus himself said, whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If pride is something that you struggle with, let's talk. Let's It's not a way to keep each other accountable. We remind each other to stay humble for the Lord. And let's remember Micah 6:8. You remember that before I read again. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. Pride can be a symptom, an indication of your faith at that moment. I don't think pride has a place in a believer's life. God is in the first place. So what happens after listening to God? To the word this morning and to learn from the lives of those three kings that we continue to go down the same road, that we decide not to repent. This is what happened to Judah and Israel. That's the next 50 verses in Micah. God decided to pay them a visit. When Israel used to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God. They rejoice around that. But not this time. God is going to pay them a visit as a warrior, as a judge, to tell them what they did wrong. And Micah delivered the message of punishment. It was so real to Micah what's going to happen to the two kingdoms. He started to lament. Then if you come to view all of that time later on today, finish reading the Micah chapter 1. He laments town after town in Judah. He knows the people will be in exile to Babylon. He knows the towns will become empty, will become desolate. So just picture this. San Francisco being wiped out. Los Angeles being empty. Manhattan being a plain not but grass. Houston, Seattle, all the major cities of had this happen today, and we are called to be out. God realized that. Punishments are only demanded. Right? You only get you so far. This is a real solution, a permanent solution for us today. In Christ Jesus. We just read that John chapter 3 earlier. Just imagine. New business, one by God, as a warrior, as a judge, punish, and the other one as a savior, to save the people. That's why we're living today. As a Christian, we can pray for, we can ask for complete justice. Grace. That's not something everyone can say. No, it's not. Let me ask you this question. How can you ask for a safe school if you decide it's okay to bring weapons? How can you ask for a safe neighborhood if you decide you can drive 40 miles per hour in a 25 zone? How can you ask for fairness in the school's grading system if you decide it's okay to cheat on exams? all those things come back to us. And when we ask for God's real justice, deep justice, He will give to us too. You guys don't remember Jesus' expectation of His disciples? The Sermon on the Mount? Complete holiness in your thoughts, your actions. But we can still ask for God's justice because we have been cleansed of our sins. We have been declared righteous because of that visit Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Not my problem, Christianity. Immoral Christianity. Prideful Christianity. I'll leave you some time, a couple of minutes, to pray and reflect on that. Keep your life there. And I'll ask Daniel to please come back up and